Been nice. Could snow in a couple weeks, so we'll enjoy it. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12. Let's pray together. Father, we just rejoice in you tonight. We thank you that our sins are forgiven. And Lord, as we sang tonight, you're great. You're awesome. You're the creator of the universe. And you have a plan for each and every one of us, for all of mankind. And Lord, we just humbly come before you and ask for you to work in our lives. Lord, you know where we need to hear from you tonight. And Lord, we just ask that you would use this outreach on Saturday. Give us divine appointments in our neighborhood and in the parks. And may we truly point to you and your glory and share who your son is. And we just ask for your blessing on the one place service, that you'd cause people to come to know you, Lord. Want our lives to count for eternity. We just ask you, Holy Spirit, to bless our time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah has been called the prophet of hope, and I think that that's a fitting description for Zechariah, because the children of Israel had given up on building the temple. This is a post-exile book, meaning that they had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Now God's bringing them back into the land to rebuild the temple, but they gave up on this building project because of opposition, until Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets that God used to give his message to God's people, specifically to the leaders. And as the leaders heard the message of God, then the people of God were equipped and motivated, and they began the work of God again. Smooth sailing, right? Like, once you engage back into God's plan, then everything just like that. Click, 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 right? No, what happens as soon as you get back to work and what God has you to do? You get attacked and doubts come in. And what am I doing? And that's exactly what is taking place in the book of Zechariah. So God gives Zechariah these messages and these visions of saying, look, be encouraged and continue the work of the Lord. Hopefully we're going to finish Zechariah tonight, and let's apply this. You know, has this re-engaged you into the things that God has called you in? Are you facing discouragement in the things that God has called you in? Don't get weary in well-doing. As we come to this last section tonight, chapter 12, 13, and 14, there's three words, in that day, that happen over and over again. In fact, it's referred to 15 times in the last three chapters. It's in reference to the Battle of Armageddon and when Christ returns, the second coming of Jesus Christ. This would be an encouragement to the children of Israel at their present time to know that God is their defense in a yet time that was future. As we study the Bible, many prophecies have already been fulfilled, but there's some that aren't yet fulfilled, and that's what we find in this section. We have not experienced this yet, but it will happen. And so that's kind of sets the stage for what we'll be studying tonight, in that day, the day of the Lord. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, the word burden, it also means oracle or message from God. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In these first 9 verses, we'll see the physical restoration of Israel as God is their defense. And he begins by laying out his character. He says, this is the Lord. This is who he is, who stretches out the heavens. And you think of the galaxies, and we're just one galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. We don't even know where the galaxies stop. We don't have the technology to get out into the depths of the galaxies and try to figure out where they come to an end. But God just stretches them out. He just stretched out the galaxies, and this is who he is. As we get into the trenches of life, it's very easy to forget who God is and his power and his majesties, as we're being faithful, laying one brick at a time, trying to get through another day. Look at who the Lord is. He stretched out the heavens, and then also he laid the foundation of the earth. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, church, that's power. God just simply spoke and everything came into existence. Wouldn't you like that kind of power? You know, feeling like some coffee. You know, there it is. No need to grind it. No need to run it through the coffee pot. I think a new bathroom would be nice. Boom, there it is, you know. God in his power, he just spoke it into existence. Everything that we see, he spoke, he laid the foundations of the earth. We would probably anticipate these two things when it comes to God as the creator, but we tend to not marvel at the last. Look at this. He forms the spirit of man within him. He forms the spirit of man within him. This really brings to light one view that Mormons have, that we were spirit beings and then in pre-existence before we entered into the womb. That's not biblical. Life begins at conception. It says here, forms the spirit of man within him. So there was a point where God formed your spirit, and it also confronts the view of when life begins. You know, some would say life doesn't begin until you're born. We know now as we look inside of the womb with ultrasounds, it's very clear that life has begun far before someone was born. It's interesting even in some of our laws, you know, if someone takes the life of mom and baby, they're guilty for the death of two children. And so here God shows that his creative power in forming someone's spirit in the womb. I think this is amazing. And one of the things that I get to do is work with people. It's a blast. It's a lot of fun. And guess what? Not two people are alike. There's no one like you. And there's no one like me, you know? God specifically formed us. You know, you get to know a family and you're like, how are you related to him? How are you related to her? Like, you guys are siblings? How in the world did that happen? You're completely different, right? Because God takes and he forms the person's spirit. He forms their dislikes. He forms their personalities, their strengths. And he says, this is my creative power. So we're able to step back and look at the heavens, look at the foundations of the earth, but also look at individuals and go, God, you're an awesome creator. So we have the preface of who God is. God speaks in verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. God predicts a time when the nations of the world will come against Jerusalem and Judah, to the point where Jerusalem is described as a cup of drunkenness. Now, what does that mean? Jerusalem's an intoxicating drink, almost where the nations of the world are drawn in seeking their destruction. We see this happening before our very eyes, don't we? There's a movement that's international against Israel. There's a movement across the world to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's amazing. You look at how in the Muslim religion, Jerusalem has become such an important site. It doesn't even make a lot of sense. Did you know Jerusalem's not even mentioned in the Quran? If you read the Quran, it's not there one time. Not at all. And it's just been since the 1920s that the Muslim religions tried to claim that as a holy spot, as a place. When they were in charge of Jerusalem, when the Arabs had control of Jerusalem, none of their leaders had it be a place of pilgrimage. Well, what's going on? It's something spiritual tying into prophecy. God is making it so to where at some point the nations of the world will attack Jerusalem. It's pretty sobering to stop and think about, but we see it taking place. Ahmadinejad, or Ahmadinejad from Iran, he is quite a character, and he made a statement back in October 26, 2005 at a conference called The World Without Zionism. Isn't that incredible? Zionism is that movement back to Israel and Israel's right to be able to have a nation. You know, it'd be like having a conference of a world without America, you know, but here's this conference, a world without Zionism, and he said in this conference back in 2005 that Israel must be wiped off the face of the map. That's the leader of Iran who's very emphatic upon that position. He wants to totally do away with Israel altogether. He's denied publicly the Holocaust 4 times. I mean, how do you do that? How do you go and say, you know, the Holocaust didn't happen at all? You're just throwing away history completely. I think this is important to see the things that we read in the newspaper through the lens of Scripture. You're naive to think if a group of people are going to settle for splitting Israel and saying that's enough, you know? terrorist groups and terrorist organizations that say, hey, you know what? We'll just take this part of Israel and we'll be happy. How do we know that that's not the case? Because of what you're reading right in front of you, there's always going to be a movement to completely destroy Jerusalem, to destroy Judah. Go a little farther, and why is that? Satan's ultimately behind it, because if Israel is wiped off the face of the map, the book of Revelation can't be fulfilled. You've got 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, 144,000. Much of the book of Revelation is centered around Israel. So if the Jews are wiped off the face of the map, the Bible can't be fulfilled. Rest in this. Seems bleak for the nation of Israel. We'll keep reading. They happen to have one on their side who stretched the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man. So this siege comes against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So Israel is this heavy burden to all of the peoples. They come against Israel, but God stands up in their defense. Verse 4, here we see the phrase, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write down Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. This describes the Battle of Armageddon. When the nations of the world come against Jerusalem, then God returns, Christ returns, and comes in defense of the children of Israel. And here we see reference to that. In that day, supernatural intervention from God, he takes the horses that are enemies to Israel, causes confusion while he opens up the eyes of the house of Israel. And verse 5 strengthens the leaders, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So the governors will become strong like a fire pan in the woodpile, bringing about destruction like a fiery torch. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, again, that reference to a specific day where this attack happens and God intervenes, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. That's quite an accomplishment, you know? You get a feeble guy, and he's a strong warrior like David. David took on giants. He jumped over walls. It'd be like me becoming like David. You know, I've been pumping a lot of iron, but it hasn't been having a lot of impact. So you take the feeble guys, and all of a sudden they're as strong as David because God's hand is upon them. Now, let's pause for just a moment, okay? Just kind of hit pause, and let's get a big picture of what we're talking about. Sometimes when we read these scriptures about there being an end, as you read the book of Revelation, which correlates with what we're reading, how these events play out is there's the tribulation, the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Then there's a new heaven and a new earth. God wraps this whole thing up. See, humanity is an unfolding story of God where he's already determined the end. But it seems like in our lives, like the end is never going to come. Like this day that we're reading is never going to happen. Now let's go a little bit further. Sometimes we live our lives like there's never going to be an end. Like this world is all there is. So we begin a eat, drink, and be merry type of philosophy. We stop living for eternity. We get overly discouraged and overly focused on the here and now. Maybe you find yourself tonight in an extreme difficult time. Be encouraged. This is not all there is. If you know Christ as your Savior, this is the worst it's going to get. Jesus didn't live for the here and now. He lived for eternity. That's where he was focused. So my prayer is, as we study these tonight, that it becomes real in our hearts, that we accept these words by faith and go, there is going to be a day that exactly what's foretold here is going to happen. The nations of the world are going to attack Jerusalem. Christ is going to return, defense of Jerusalem, set up his kingdom. We even find, as we'll continue to read, the location where Christ is going to set down, the location that he's going to return. In verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I don't know about you guys, but it's probably not a good idea to come against Jerusalem. You know, God's saying, I'm going to destroy all those nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10 through verse 14 is the spiritual restoration of Israel. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Isn't that great? God not only intervenes physically, but he intervenes spiritually at this time, where he pours out unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor on the children of Israel, and the spirit of intercession, or our supplication for the children of Israel. What happens as we continue in verse 10? They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son. This is the point for the nation of Israel collectively. There's been many Jews throughout history that have come to this point, but this is the point for them as a nation where they look on Jesus Christ. Christ has returned, and they see the one whom they had pierced. Amazing prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Some 500 years before Christ would be pierced, and there is a reference to the nails going through his hands and through his feet, that he's pierced. In his resurrected body, remember when he appeared to the disciples, he showed them his wounds. Christ in his resurrection still bears the wounds, so that we'll never forget what he's done for us. They look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and they mourn, realizing it was their sin, their decision that put Jesus Christ upon the cross. You remember that day in your life? I remember it in mine. When I looked upon the cross with fresh eyes, where I understood that the cross of Jesus Christ was for me, that the wounds were for me, that it was my sin that put Jesus upon the cross. That's what we see taking place in people's lives when we share the gospel and their eyes are open. They come to realize that Jesus died for the world, but not just the world, that Jesus died for me because of my sin, to give me a gift that I could never attain upon my own. And what a day this is going to be for the children of Israel, where they look upon the one whom they've pierced, and it causes a mourning for him as one who mourns for his only son. The only son, the first begotten son, would be the one who would carry on the family name, that would be the heir. So if your only son died, then the name and the heir and the land that came with it would be lost. And so the mourning, but they're mourning over the fact of what they've done to Jesus Christ, and they grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. And that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like in the morning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This is a reference to when King Josiah died. There was great mourning, and it's an illustration to say it's going to be like that. King Josiah died in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by himself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Then the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself. Do you feel all by yourself? And their wives by themselves, and all of the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Why such detail? God is showing to the degree of mourning and how they're broken over what they've done to Jesus Christ. When you really mourn, you do it by yourself. When you really mourn, you do it with your family. There's a level of mourning that you're not going to show in public, that you're not going to show in a setting like this. And so the mourning is so deep that it's by themselves. It's with their families. The thought continues in reference to this day. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Ezekiel 47 verse 1 speaks of living water coming from the temple. Ultimately, this water that's flowing that can provide forgiveness of sin and uncleanness comes from Christ, comes from his sacrifice, his death upon Calvary. So it's in that day that this fountain begins to flow. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer remember. Idolatry was the thorn of the side of the nation of Israel. And this will be a point where you won't even remember the names of the idols. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It's in reference to the false prophets speaking lies. In verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. No tolerance for false teaching, even from family members. In verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So not only were the idols a problem for the children of Israel, but the false prophets who were claiming the message of God, even though it was contrary to the word of God. And God deals with these false prophets. The lies are replaced with integrity, verse 5, but he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So instead of going around and teaching lies and fleecing the flock, they'll dedicate themselves to hard work. In verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those of which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So as they're looking and beholding the one who they've pierced, they say, what are these wounds between your arms? And he says, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would refer to Judas as his friend? Isn't it amazing that he would refer to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as his friends? He says, these are among my friends. These are among my people that I came and laid my life down. This is where I received the wounds. As you walk with the Lord, there will be times that you will receive wounds in the house of your friends. If you look around, you don't have to do it now. If you look right here, you'll see that we're all fallen, aren't we? Until we go home to be with the Lord and be glorified, we're all sinners. And you hang around long enough with the people of God, you're going to be sinned against, and you'll even sin against somebody else. And those are opportunities to fellowship in Christ's sufferings. Christ knows what it is to experience wounds in the house of his friend. But did Jesus give up on the church? No. We find in Revelation 2 and 3 that the seven churches have severe problems, but who's in the midst? Jesus is in the midst. And why do we not give up on one another? Because Christ doesn't give up on the church. So if you're battling through wounds that you've experienced amongst the people of God, fellowship with Christ. Go to Christ. He understands what it is to receive wounds. He ultimately was wounded in the house of his friends. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is quoted by Christ in Matthew 26, verse 31, and it clearly speaks to his death upon the cross. It's profound. There's a sword of judgment that goes against my shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. The sword is God's judgment, God's punishment for sin. Jesus appeased the wrath of God. Isaiah 53, verse 10 speaks of that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of the fact that it pleased the Father to bring the judgment upon the Son. I think we gain a far greater appreciation for what Christ did on the cross when we understand the physical suffering, but also the spiritual suffering that Jesus received punishment from sin from the hand of his Father. that the hand of the one who loved him the most brings the sword of judgment against Jesus Christ, so the cup of forgiveness can be offered to us. Church, we've got good news, really, to celebrate, jump up and down because of the cup of forgiveness that we celebrate tonight in communion. That we're able to drink of God's forgiveness, to remember Christ's broken body, that Jesus took this sword of judgment, the sword against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. This word companion in the Hebrew, it means to dwell side by side, equal, who is equal with the Father, who is the companion with the Father, but yet a man, all God and all man, Jesus Christ. Again, the judgment that came upon Jesus Christ. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's exactly what happened with the disciples when Christ was struck upon the cross. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, and 1/3 shall be left. This possibly is referring to the great tribulation, when God is pouring out his judgment, that 2/3 of Israel does die and 1/3 is left. It's possible. In verse 9, I'll bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each will say, the Lord is my God. It's really in the great tribulation that we see the awakening happening for the children of Israel, and God fulfilling his promises for the nation of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. You may want to underline that, highlight that, circle that. It's a promise of God. The day of the Lord is coming. The day is going to happen when Christ is going to rule and reign, when he's going to return, when he's going to set everything right. Do we believe that? Yes. Amen, yeah? So look for his return. Look for his coming. We go on into verse 1, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the house riffled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of my people shall not be cut off from the city. So destruction does come upon Jerusalem, but God saves the remnant. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He fights in the day of battle. Christ's first coming, he came as a suffering servant, riding into Jerusalem upon a donkey. When he returns in his second coming, he comes as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as a warrior upon his path, fighting against the nations. There's a certain level, as we read this, that this is extremely intimidating, isn't it? I mean, do you picture Jesus Christ in these terms? The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and he fights in the day of battle. He doesn't need recruits. He doesn't need help. He doesn't need to call in for reinforcements. We find the nations of the world saying, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with his plan, with his son. And ultimately, God in his justice then is bringing judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. How does the rapture fit into all of this? What is the rapture? We see the rapture mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. The church is caught up. That's when God calls up the church to forever be with the Lord. The rapture of the church is different than the second coming, because the second coming is when Christ comes back to the earth to rule and reign. But the rapture is when we go up to be with the Lord. I personally believe the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation, because Christ has already taken the wrath for us. Christ is not coming in grace here. He's coming in judgment. And why would the church be the object of Christ's judgment? Does that make sense? When the rapture is laid out in 1 Thessalonians, this is what God says. He says, comfort one another with these words. Now, is it a comfort to you that you're going to go through the tribulation? So even in the context of what the rapture is given, we see the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul, saying, look, the church is going to be raptured. Now be comforted by that truth. When Christ comes in his second coming, it will be in judgment. Verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem. on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half on the mountain shall move toward the north, and half toward the south." I want to put a reference right there, Acts 1, verse 12. We're studying that on our weekend study. Where was Christ when he ascended? The Mount of Olives. The angel says, hey, just as he came up, he's going to come down. Guess the exact location that he's going to come down to. Man, the Mount of Olives. He's going to plant down right there. And when he plants down and he returns, the Mount of Olives is split and just divided as Christ returns. Be cool to see that take place. Verse 5, "Then you shall flee from my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, and you shall flee from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. As you fled from the earthquake, not cake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." This earthquake is mentioned in Amos 1:1. We know on the Mount of Olives underneath, geologists tell us that there are faults that would cause a great earthquake. When Christ returns, there will be a great earthquake. Did you guys hear we had an earthquake here in Colorado? Craziness. And then Virginia had an earthquake. One of the signs of Christ's return, Matthew 24 speaks of earthquakes in various locations. So when Christ returns, will be the ultimate earthquake on the Mount of Olives. Verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but as evening time is happening, that it will be light." So supernatural light comes when normally it would be evening. When Christ returns, there will be light. This is significant because when Christ was crucified, what was there? Darkness. He rose from the dead. He ascended. His second coming is not marked by darkness. It's marked by light and the supernatural light that's given. Verse 8, "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." Again, going back to Ezekiel 47, we see the living water coming from the temple flowing out. It's also referenced in Ezekiel 47 that the living water, because the Mount of Olives is split and it is a valley, that this living water goes down into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea starts to bring life. The problem with the Dead Sea is not that there isn't water. There's a lot of water. It's the fact that there's inflow but no outflow. So the earthquake changes the geography, so where now you've got inflow and outflow, and there's all this life that's taking place. Jerusalem's no longer a dry city. Maybe your Christian life feels a little bit dry. There's nothing like a step of faith of reaching out. There's nothing like finding somebody who's suffering more than you are and look to encourage them and to uplift them and have that outflow. So half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, in both summer and winter, it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Again, that's a great underlined verse, you know. Maybe just write it down on a post-it and stick it on your mirror. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. He doesn't even need to get elected, you know. He just returns. He's all powerful. He reigns over all nations, over all men. He's king over all the earth. Again, that reference to, "In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one," one God. "And the Lord shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Now, for the gang that's rebuilding the temple, I'm sure they're having difficulty comprehending all of these prophecies that are laid out. But there's certain points that would hit them. Oh, look, but Jerusalem shall dwell inhabited. God has a plan for Jerusalem. Sometimes I think Jerusalem might be the safest place to live, because we know it's going to continue to be on the map until Christ returns and wraps everything up. So Jerusalem shall safely be inhabited. Verse 12, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. So this is a plague that God gives to all these nations that came against Jerusalem. Very sobering. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. A panic that comes from the Lord, that is caused by the Lord. We see sometimes a panic come over people, and people do crazy things. Like when Katrina happened, the looting that took place and the panic that caused from it. And that's not necessarily even panic that comes from God. That's just natural panic that comes in a difficult situation. So you can imagine the hearts of man then spurred on by God's hand, this overwhelming panic that comes upon them, and they start turning against each other. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horses and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So the plague happens so that Jerusalem can go out and take the plunder. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. Isn't that amazing? So you have all these nations that say, we want Israel wiped off the face of the map. They're going up as nations to the temple to worship Jesus, who's ruling and reigning there. God has long deserved the praises of all nations, and this is going to be fulfilled. Again, amazing to see taking place. In verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, then they will have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The result of not worshiping the King of Kings, Jesus Christ on the throne, is no rain. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Interesting that the bells on the horses, the pots in the Lord's house, and the bulls in the altar all inscribed holiness to the Lord. So again, we follow this out with the book of Revelation. We've got the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ. Christ rules and reigns for a 1,000-year period, then creates the new heaven and the new earth. During this 1,000-year reign, what's the message? Holiness unto the Lord. Live unto the Lord. We have a real misunderstanding when it comes to holiness. Why would we want to live a holy life unto God? There's a statement about Jesus in the book of Hebrews that says he was anointed with gladness above all of his fellows. If we were able to see Christ and interact with Christ, man, he was a joyful man. And the reason why was he hated wickedness and he loved righteousness. He was holy. See, holiness is wholeness. It's doing what's right before God and doing what's right before others. Though it's difficult at the time, have you ever regretted a holy decision? Have you ever regretted doing the right thing? See, holiness leads to life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly. Abundant life comes in holiness. The horses, they've got these bells, and the bells were reminders. Hey, live unto the Lord. Even the horses have been redeemed. In Israel's history, God's always warning and saying, hey, don't multiply horses because you'll depend upon the horses instead of depending upon me. That was one of the instructions to the kings. Make sure you don't have too many horses because you'll depend upon them instead of upon the Lord. God writes to the children of Israel and says, look, you're depending on your horses from Egypt. But now the horses are in abundance and the horses are reminders of holiness unto the Lord. Is there an application here for us? Every time you hear a bell, every time you're phone lets you know you got a text message, just remember this verse, holiness unto the Lord. You know, what drives our world, unfortunately, is many times our cell phone. Just like the horses were driving things at this point. So you hear that little bell, you got another email, holiness unto the Lord. Your alarm clock goes off in the morning instead of like, oh no. Just think, it's a bell. It's a reminder from the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. You know, put the timer, put the pasta on, and the bell goes off. Okay, holiness to the Lord. So every time you hear a bell, just remember, holiness to the Lord leads to abundant life. We've got some pans before the altar, not quite as holy as in the temple, but if you're like us, man, the pans are out and you're cooking, and that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where Christianity's tested, is when everybody's hungry and it's time for dinner. Holiness unto the Lord, okay? So, because in holiness is abundant life. So the last verse of Zechariah, verse 21. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take in them and cook in them. And that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So that would apply to them as they're dealing with the Canaanites at this particular time. It's a message saying God's going to deal with the Canaanites. One side note before we go into the conclusion is this. Do you notice that the temple is rebuilt? So there's going to be another temple that is going to be rebuilt. Again, that's something that you can look at current events through the lens of Scripture. Also, we saw them coming to worship to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. We see pots and we see altars. So then some ask the question, are people going back under the Old Covenant? Is the children of Israel going back under these Old Testament feasts? No, not at all. Jesus Christ is there in their midst, the Lamb who was slain. They're beholding his wounds, and they're celebrating these feasts out of fulfillment. Does that make sense? They're looking at Jesus Christ, who's right there. The Feast of Tabernacles points to Christ. The Feast of Passover points to Christ. So they're celebrating these feasts not out of an Old Covenant context, but a New Covenant context that Jesus Christ has finished the work. So don't think that God is putting them back under a works-based relationship with God. So here's the application for the book. You know, as we've been studying this book, the application is this. Continue doing the work of God through the Spirit of God. Remember what God spoke in chapter 4, not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I have a hunch that we've been challenged in the last few weeks or the last few months of I'm going to give up on what God has called me to do. You know that the Lord has called you to this work as a spouse, this work as a parent, this work inside of the church of God, this work inside of a lost and dying world, but maybe you're struggling with discouragement. Look at the Lord of hosts. It's not by power, it's not by might, but by my Spirit. It doesn't matter if you have the strength or the resources, it doesn't matter what the bank accounts look like. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do not give up on the work of God. The temple is built with one brick at a time. This generation finished the task that God gave them to do in the book of Zechariah. A message that we all need to hear and be encouraged by. And then for our time this evening, we saw one phrase, in that day, a day that we look forward to yet in faith. I want to read in conclusion out of 2 Peter that refers to the day of the Lord. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt in fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In light of, in that day, who am I today? Let me say that one more time. In light of in that day, who am I today? That's the challenge that Peter gives to us. In light of all of this, in light of the fact that it's all going to be burned up, then what are we devoting ourselves to? The house is going to be burned up. The grass is going to be burned up. The cars are going to be burned up. Everything's going to be burned up. The only things that are going to last for eternity is our relationship with Christ and our relationship with others. Loving Christ and sharing Christ with others. In light of that day, who are we to be today? You know what, gang? Next week, we're going to be in the book of Malachi. We're going to wrap up the Old Testament. So Wednesday night is our study through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So after we finish Malachi, we'll be going into the book of Matthew. So let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this prophecy that we see that you are going to wrap things up, that this is going to be the culmination of all things, you ruling and reigning and set things right. This is the day that we look forward to. We ask that you would take this teaching of your second coming and bring it home and cause us to really examine how we're living our lives. We pray also for the encouragement that we find in the book of Zechariah to continue doing your work. Pray that that would hit home and we would really experience the power of your Spirit. That it's not by power or by might, but by your Spirit. And as we come to the communion table tonight, we want to stop and just reflect on you, Jesus, the one who was pierced for our sin. May meet us in a fresh way. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The communion table is here and available for those of you that want to stay and just continue to wait upon the Lord. You can come and take of the elements as the Lord leads you and go back and find a quiet place and reflect on Christ's sacrifice to you, for you, and confess your sin and receive forgiveness from the Lord. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, as we see, God does have a plan for all things, and He has a plan for your life. And where you spend eternity, heaven or hell, is determined by what you do with Jesus Christ. There's one God, Jesus Christ. He died for your sins and rose again. He paid that price. And in order to receive the grace and forgiveness is to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that there's no way that you can do works in order to earn or deserve salvation. Repent of your sins and ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. If you've never made that decision and you'd like to tonight, we'll be available down front. We'd love to pray with you. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray with you as well. And pray that you just have a great rest of the week in the Lord. We look forward to seeing you on Saturday out at Project Nehemiah. Let's just continue in an attitude of worship.